Scripture reading this evening will be from Revelation chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 13. Revelation 3, starting verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it, and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on earth. I am coming quickly, hold fast what you have, so that none will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Scripture says to the churches.
This morning, we looked at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7 with the introduction to Jesus the Christ and how he introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia. And we noted that there are three main things that Jesus teaches on concerning himself, and really in a comforting letter to the church at Philadelphia. He describes himself first as the Holy One of God, as would be referenced throughout the scriptures. And then you have his description of saying that I am the true one, I am the holy and true one. Truth there. Implying I am the authentic one. There are many who claim to be like me, but I'm the only one that's actually real. And I am the one that's going to be faithful to you. And then he describes himself as one who yields or holds the key of David. And this key, he says that when he uses it, he will open doors that no man can shut, and he will shut doors that no man can open, showing that he is the authoritative one. And if you look at all three of these together, you will see that he is really described as the providing king. This evening, what we're going to look at is the rest of the letter in light of the description of Jesus the Christ and how it relates to his description that he gives to the church. And if you look at him being the providing king, the church itself is really described as the persevering church. The persevering church. If you take a few steps back in these two chapters, chapters 3 and chapter 2, you'll see the different, the seven churches of Asia. And in each one, there's a description, as we noted many times throughout this series, but especially this morning, how each of these descriptions of Jesus relates to the situation or the culture of which was going on at that time. Now, So we're going to need some background for Philadelphia, because Philadelphia is not really mentioned a whole lot in Scripture, if any, besides this one passage. And if you look at the history of Philadelphia, it was founded a long time ago by a king by the name of Ptolemy Philadelphus. And it's a Lydian, the city is in Lydia, so most likely by a Lydian king. And this city was actually one of the oldest, conjoined with Ephesus, of course, one of the oldest cities that has come through many different types of leaders. And what I mean by that is different types of nations had overtaken this city, but yet it had still been standing. They just would utilize it. Where some cities, if a nation would come in, they would just completely destroy it and raise it and then build other cities in their name. Well, Philadelphia is a city that has been standing for a very long time. In fact, if you go over to modern-day Turkey, you will see that it is actually a thriving village even today compared to many of the churches that we see in the book of Revelation. A lot of these cities, at least the original parts of these cities, are ruins, and they're really just tourist attractions now. Whereas Philadelphia, you can actually go there and live your life out in this city. But something that is interesting about this city is its history in relation to the description of Jesus the Christ. Now, let me explain. Throughout the history of Philadelphia, there have been, as we already noted, multiple different types of leaders. And it was also not only going through quite frequently leadership changes, but it also was built on, according to Starbo, a historian, it was built on a section of land where there were constant earthquakes. In fact, there was one earthquake in 133 BC that was so devastating that the Roman Empire exempted them from tribute or taxes for 5 years just so that they could rebuild. It was absolutely devastating for Philadelphia. And Philadelphia, like a lot of these churches that we see in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, was a very prosperous and wealthy in their economic system. And something that they were known for was their vineyards. They had such beautiful vineyards. And right about 133 AD is really when things started going downhill for Philadelphia as a city, because they expected the Roman Empire, specifically the emperor, to give them some help, send help from other cities and from the city of Rome itself to help rebuild, but the emperor really just left them there. He said, I won't take any money away from you, but you're going to have to deal with this yourself. Well, they became very discouraged as a city. They didn't completely fall apart. They eventually got back to where they were, but their faith in leadership was shaken. And then it was absolutely destroyed when Domitian came in, and Domitian said, I see that you're one of the greatest parts of your economic system, which is vineyards, is way better and more beautiful than those in Rome. So what I want you to do is I want you to uproot all of your vineyards, and I want you to completely burn all of your, really, your income, so that the city of Rome can actually be the greatest commerce for wine. Well, they had no choice because it was the king saying this. And so once again, their economic system went down the drain. And so not only did their faith in their leadership in the country get shaken, but it was actually, now they feel completely betrayed by their own leadership. And you can see throughout all of their history, there was leader after leader from different nation after different nation. And ultimately, it got to their own leadership would just completely betray them. And now, with this being said, you have a more specific group in Philadelphia. You have the Christian in the first century. So not only are they going through this time economically for many years and recovering from great catastrophic incidents like earthquakes,
But now the Christian on an individual basis has something else to consider. In the first century, the Christianity was seen really at the beginning as a weird but still a sect of Judaism. And so they were allowed to be in the synagogue. Well, after they started preaching Jesus and him crucified and raised from the dead, then the Jews said, well, we can't have that here. And so they were completely shunned from the synagogues. One may even say they were pushed out and the doors were closed behind them. And the synagogue for the Jews specifically, even the Jewish converts, it was something of importance because that's where their family would get together. That's where their social life just completely thrived. It was at the synagogue. So now they don't really get to see their family all that often. And not only do they not get to see their family that often, but they don't get to have the privileges that come with the synagogue. Because if you look in throughout history, the Jews didn't really have to deal with some of the laws of the Roman Empire. They were still under Roman law, but they were exempt from certain laws. And as a Christian would be kicked out of the synagogue, their name would be scratched out of a book of that exemption. So that when the Roman Empire would come and see, okay, there's these people are not part of the Jewish belief anymore, well, we've got to go talk to them. And that is when the Christian who their name has been taken out of the book has to deal with one of two decisions. Am I going to deny Christ and say that the emperor is God and the Son of God? Or am I going to hold to the Son of God and possibly have to face death? This is what is happening at Philadelphia at the time. Now, this is all important because of how Jesus describes himself. He describes himself as the Holy One. I am above all. I am the one that is in control. He says, I am the true one. I'm not going to betray you. I am not going to steal from you. I am going to be faithful to you. I will be true. And I'm the only one that will be true to you. And I have all authority. I'm actually the one that gets to choose who closes the door and who opens it to you. And you'll actually see within this letter, this terminology of synagogue and pillars and the New Jerusalem. There's a lot of Jewish terminology. And we're going to notice some significance of that as we go forward. Now, with that being said, look at the outline that we have from verses 8 to 13. In verse 8, you have the commendation. The commendation. Jesus commends the people at Philadelphia, the church at Philadelphia, on what they have done and what they're doing correctly. And then you have in verse 9, the condemnation. Not the condemnation to the church at Philadelphia, but the condemnation to those who are mistreating the church at Philadelphia. Those who claim to be Jews, but are actually of the synagogue of Satan. And then you have verse 10, the comforting. It's almost as if Jesus is putting his arm around Philadelphia saying, it will be okay. I am here with you. I will be with you through all of this. Do not be concerned about those who are persecuting you or ostracizing you. I will be with you. And then you have verse 11, the counsel. He gives them instruction of what they ought to do. And then he concludes in verses 12 to 13, the challenge. Continue doing this. You need to, as Paul would say, excel still more because they weren't condemned for what they were doing. They were actually commended for everything they were doing. And Jesus says, what you're doing is great. What you now need to do is keep on doing what you've already been doing, which is persevering and being faithful. Now let's look at verse 8 together. In light of what we discussed this morning of Jesus the Christ and the history of Philadelphia with their shaken relationship with leaders and betrayal of the Roman Empire and everything that they went through as a culture and city, conjoined with the Christians, what they're going through, look at what Jesus has to say. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, what is he commending them for? Well, remember, what the Christian is going through. They're having the doors slammed shut in their face in the synagogues. They have their own family members disowning them. And what are the first words that come out of the providing king's mouth? Well, the first words really that come out are, "I am the one that has the key." And then the comforting words that follow that are, "And not only do I have a key that I can open and shut whatever I want and keep out and bring in whoever I want, I am having a door open specifically for you." Now, why on earth would Jesus say, "I have set before you an open door"? Well, probably because of their sacrifice. And due to their sacrifice, they're having all types of doors in their life slammed shut in their face. Jesus says, "Don't worry about those doors. Why don't you worry about the one that I've set before you? The one that if you walk through it, you and be faithful, that is, you will have eternal life and a crown of eternal life." Now, let's keep reading. What else does he say? They will have acceptance. Not only will they have an open door, but they will have acceptance from the king. Notice what he says. "I put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have little power and have kept my word." If you look in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you will see the concept of predestination. And biblical predestination can be summarized as followed. Christ chooses those who choose him. And here you see this perfectly described in the church at Philadelphia, because he says here, because you have little power, but you have kept my word. He says, you're not a king. You're not the emperor. You're not a military man over an army. You don't have authority. The Roman Empire might have authority over you, but guess what? Verse 7, "I have all authority." So you really need to be concerned about me. "But I acknowledge that you're struggling with your lack of authority with a corrupt government. And I see what you're doing. And because even though you don't have authority, you're still being faithful, guess what? You're going to receive privileges. You're going to receive privileges and blessings in my kingdom." Now, I could get up here and preach about persecution all day long and how we need to be faithful through trials. And I'm sure some of us, if not a lot of us or most of us, have faced persecution at some point in our life. But I'd be very surprised to see maybe a hand or a show of hands. I'm not looking for them, just talking right now. I'd be surprised to see if somebody would raise their hand to say, "Yeah, I faced death because of Christianity. I've had a family member killed, or I've had my life under the threat of death before because of my faith in Jesus the Christ." I don't know if we have actually experienced that. I know I haven't. I've been mocked before, as most of us have, as being Christians. But truly going through persecution of the first century, that's a whole level of persecution that, quite frankly, I really hope that we never have to endure. But if we do have to endure it, are we going to be like the church at Philadelphia, where they have to face death on a regular basis, where when they wake up in the morning, they say, "I don't know if I'm going to get to see tomorrow, because the Roman Empire may show up at my door and drag me out and say, are you going to serve the emperor or are you going to serve Christ? And choose wisely, because depending on your answer, you may either lose or keep your life." Jesus says, "I know your deeds. Your deeds are you face persecution and death on a regular basis. It's a regular Tuesday for Philadelphia to face death." But he says, because you're doing this, notice what he says. "Even though you have little power, you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Because they chose Jesus, Jesus says, "I'm choosing you." And then, as he would go on to say in verse 9, the condemnation. Making really a contrast between the church at Philadelphia and the Satan, or the synagogue of Satan, the followers of Satan. Notice what he says here in verse 9. "Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you." Now, I've And reading this passage, the synagogue of Satan, many people will say, well, this was a satanic group. Well, I don't think it was a satanic group per se. They worshiped Satan and wore heads of goats or had goat skin and all of these different rituals and pagan rituals. I don't believe it's talking about that. If you look at the language, get behind me, Satan, as Jesus would call Peter, does that mean that Peter was the embodiment of the devil himself? No. What is Jesus saying when he calls somebody Satan, generally speaking, or referring to Peter and calling him Satan? It means the adversary, one that is opposed or against the will of God, one who is trying to shut down the plans that God has in store for mankind. These were people who claimed to be Jews. And if you look at the Jews in the Old Testament, those who were faithful, people like Joshua and Moses and the elders and those who followed their leadership, those were true Jews. Those were Jews that sought out the will of God. You have people and Bible heroes like Nehemiah who says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He sought out the will of God, but then you have some people who in the first century were claiming to be Jews, but once Jesus is spoken, then they say, well, Jesus has to get out. The adversary is one who says Jesus needs to be out of the equation. Well, by them kicking out the Christian and ostracizing them and trying to snuff them out, they have gone from a synagogue of God to a synagogue of Satan. They want nothing to do with God anymore. Because they want nothing to do with his son. Jesus says, I am with the Father and the Father is with me. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. We are one. If you don't want Jesus, you don't want God. And guess what the Jews were doing to the Christian, the followers of Jesus the Christ? They say, get him out. Well, what does Jesus have to say about that in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are you and men shall persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. If they've persecuted you, they have first persecuted me. And he gives a warning through words of comfort, a warning to the synagogue of Satan and a comforting word to the church at Philadelphia. Well, what does he say? Well, the synagogue of Satan are those who kick Christ out of their synagogue. And he says, and they will bow before you and know that I love you. He's not saying that they are going to be king, because this idea of bowing down, usually our minds, at least mine would go to this idea of regal authority or a kingship or a place of royalty. This is not what this is talking about. It's not saying that Philadelphia will be king. If you look at the language that's being used, there's a lot of Jewish language, a lot of language from the Old Testament. I wonder if perhaps them knowing the law and the Pentateuch, if perhaps their minds went back to somebody like Joseph from the book of Genesis. What happened to Joseph? Joseph was one who was faithful to God through every trial that we have account of. Not that he was perfect, but he was blameless. Never in the history of Joseph do we see, from when he was a child to when he sits on the throne in Egypt, does he deny God. But what happens when he trusts in God? At every instant, what happened? Well, he's being persecuted by somebody. He's being persecuted by his own brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's thrown into a pit. He's thrown into prison after he proves himself to be an honest man, after somebody gossips about him, saying that he was trying to force himself on a lady. And then he is forgotten about in said prison for many years. But what was he doing? He was being faithful. And what ultimately happened or came to pass when he sat on the throne? Well, remember that dream that he told his brothers? The hay bales that began to bow down before him. They were at when Joseph sat on the throne. What happened with his brothers? Eventually, they bowed before him. They recognized he is in authority. They recognized, God is with him. Well, what were the words of Joseph Joseph said, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Perhaps that's the lesson that Jesus is drilling into the minds of the church at Philadelphia. What humanity does for evil, I mean for good. They can't stop my plans for you. And if you just stay true, even though you don't have power, even though you may be small in the eyes of the Roman Empire, I have set a door before you and it is open. I am going to be with you, and your enemies will bow before you and know that I am with you. I love you. Well, look at verse 10, the comforting. You would think that would be the comforting words, and it would be. But notice how much more comforting verse 10 sounds to the church at Philadelphia. It says in verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. He says, you have persevered so much, I'm going to provide you a way out. Now, could this mean that perhaps they wouldn't face a great persecution as the whole world would soon at that time? Or would it mean perhaps that, perhaps it would mean that what Jesus is saying, I will not let you sink under the trials, which all prove to be severe temptation. Essentially saying, I'm not going to allow you to endure more than what you can handle. Which kind of goes along with what he's saying about the open door, is it not? With what Paul says in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, he has provided a way of escape. The only way you can receive that escape is if you accept the escape. There is a door open to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus says. I put it there. Don't worry about them. What you need to do is keep persevering. You have accepted the word of my words of perseverance. So what I'm going to do for you, because you are faithful to me, I'm going to be with you through these trials, and you will have a hope of eternal life if you so choose to continue to be faithful. Now, notice in verse 11, the counsel. After he gives these words of comfort, he begins to counsel them, the great counselor. Verse 11, he says, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. Now, this is kind of where a bridge between the comforting words and the challenge is placed. He gives counsel and instruction, but he's also somewhat giving a challenge. He says, look, you're not there yet. I'm coming. I'm coming quickly. I'm not there yet, but I am coming quickly, which means until I come, you need to continue to be faithful. Which means while there is still time, there's also a chance that you might fall into temptation because you do have free will. And he warns them, do not let anybody take your crown away from you. What crown is he talking about? Well, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, the crown of life. Let no one take your crown away from you. You know, you hear a lot of people say, well, Satan made me do it. Some people say, well, God made me do it. And you know what some of those people are? We actually read about it very first time in the book of Genesis. Adam would say, well, God, it's the woman that you gave me. So really, it's kind of on you. And then he would look to Eve, and Eve said, well, the serpent made me do it. And then Satan's just there. He's like, yeah, I was a part of it, but it was really their decision. Satan doesn't make anybody do anything. Neither does God. What Satan does do, however, is he'll put something in front of you. Perhaps it will be as if it is an open door. Or maybe he sees the faithful and how strong they are, and so instead of putting an open door that looks inviting, he'll then put perhaps trials in front of you. He might put difficulties or temptations. And then that door that he put earlier starts looking pretty good. What does God do? God does put an open door. It doesn't appear to be an open door. He actually does put an open door and says, you're going to face trials. I'm going to be honest with you. I face them, Jesus would say, but just be faithful unto death and I will give you a crown of life. Just keep on keeping on and do not let anybody take your crown away from you. because only you have that option to give it up. And after this council, he issues the challenge, verses 12 and 13. He says, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heavens from my God and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, really, this could be another, this whole letter is just comforting, at least to the from the perspective of the church at Philadelphia. Do you remember what we talked about at the beginning of this lesson? What were they being kicked out of? They were being kicked out of synagogues. There were only a handful of actual temples. Synagogues were much smaller. But with this idea of a synagogue, it carries with it a place of worship, which is what the temple was. Jesus says at the end, the comforting words here are, "He who overcomes." You're not, if you overcome, if you are faithful, if you take advantage of the door that I have opened before you, and you do not give your crown up, and you continue to persevere with the words that I have given you, this is what you get. He says, you know how you've been kicked out of synagogues, and you've had the door shut in your face so many times, you've lost count, and family is denying you, and all of these things, and you're under the threat of death under the Roman Empire? Well, not only will your reward be in a synagogue, it's going to be in a temple. And not only are you going to be in the temple, you are going to be a part of the temple. You're going to be the pillar itself. Well, the pillar was a symbol of strength and beauty. It was an ornament, if you will, while it also provided structure and soundness to the building. Jesus says, not only will you be able to be a part of the temple, not just a synagogue, but the temple of God and the New Jerusalem, you are going to be the temple. And you don't have to go out before it anymore. You don't have to be cast out. Nobody's going to push you out. You can actually be the temple. Well, how on earth can we be the temple of God? How on earth can we be the New Jerusalem? How can we be the kingdom? Well, it's part of the church. Paul would say that there is one body, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit. And if you want to be a part of the temple, and be one of those pillars, Jesus says, you've got to be in me. You've got to go through the door. And how does Jesus describe himself in the book of John? I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. The only way you can be a pillar in the temple of God is if you go through Jesus the Christ himself. Well, how do we do that? Well, you must be baptized for the remission of your sins. You must be part of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus the Christ through a watery grave of baptism, being born again of water and the Spirit, John chapter 3. Well, what if I'm persecuted for that? I've got family that will say that baptism is not necessary, and if I'm saying that it's necessary, then they'll say that I'm calling them condemned for all of eternity, and then I'll be denied by my own family, and I'll have the door slammed in my face. Oh, that's what Jesus is talking about. We're not in synagogues anymore. Yes, we've got church buildings. But you know what? Perhaps by you choosing Christ, you may have to make some sacrifices. Spoiler. Perhaps you might have to sacrifice family. Maybe you have to sacrifice friends or lifestyles or jobs. You might have to sacrifice recreational activities. Things that make you happy once before may actually make Jesus Christ very, very angry. And you have to give those things up. That's what Philadelphia did. And what did Jesus say to them? He says, I see your deeds. I've seen what you're doing. Keep on doing it, and there will be a reward for you. Even though you've seen door after door in your face, the pearly gates of heaven will be open to you for all of eternity. Well, the question now stands for us. What door are we going to go through? Because there are two doors that have been provided for us. The first door is the one that the synagogue of Satan opens, which is a gateway to hell, essentially, if I'm being blunt. but it looks very appealing. It says this is the easy way, and there's multiple ways. This is just one of the ways, but that's not true. Then you have the door that Jesus opens, which is the way of escape, which is the door of comfort and provision. Which door are you going to take? Are you going to face trials with a smile on your face because the providing King says, I'm with you? Or are you going to say, I deny Christ and I want to follow what I want to follow because it's easier and I don't have to face so much persecution? That's a decision you're going to have to make. But there is a decision that you can make tonight, which is if you decide to follow Christ, if you never have followed Christ, well, you can follow him by putting him on in baptism. Maybe you are like the other churches, as was mentioned in our scripture reading. You know, you've got the church of Philadelphia that mentions, you know, hey, they did it right. They got it right. But there is a church right before them where Jesus says, if you're not careful, I'm going to strike your name out of the book of life. They had fallen away. Don't fall away. And if you have fallen away, you can come back right now. Together we stand and as we sing.